As I had my entire introduction for this written, and I was absolutely sure what I was going to say, this morning I received a text from the pastor who is the head of the Regenesis program. And in his text, he quoted Daniel 4, verse 3, and it says the following: "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." And it just absolutely occurred to me as we are beginning in the book of Genesis and God is revealing himself to us. We need to remember who he is in his fullness. He is the Almighty God from generation to generation. Always and forever. This is our God. So as you're opening to Genesis 2:4, I would mention that as you get into this scripture, there's a lot of controversy that has arisen over the years about the scripture. You look at it, we just read that the beginning of Genesis and God created the heaven and the earth. And we get to chapter 2, verse 4, and it starts with another account of God created the heaven and the earth. What on earth is that about? I've heard people say that they believe that, well, God created everything, and it was all very good, and then he destroyed it and started over. Well, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. So, I believe what needs to happen is people need to take off their egocentric blinders about the scripture and start realizing that the scripture is about God. It's not about science. When we look at the very beginning of Genesis, at the first chapter, if you will, it's a chronological account of what happened. As we shift to the second chapter, what we're going to see happen is that it's less about chronology and it's more about God's relationship with man and our relationship with him. So it's two different views of the same thing. It's not the same. If you think about the Hebrew culture that was around the time of Moses, the ancient culture of the Hebrew people, the Hebrew people very commonly would tell you something, they would give you an account, and then they would kind of shift gears and they'd give you the account again, but it would be a completely different view. We do the same thing sometimes. Well, let me tell you about this. Well, wait a minute, let me tell you about this first, because that'll give you the context for this, and then you can understand the whole thing, and it becomes one big account in our mind. But we've now looked at it two different ways, or with two different bits of information. To be clear, the beginning of Genesis is God introducing himself to us. That's its primary focus. Okay. Having said all of that, let's dig into the scripture. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study more about you, draw closer to you, and understand you better. Lord, I just thank you for the blessing of your finished word that we can open it and read about you, and that you care enough about us to tell us who you are, a great level of detail. And Lord, we know that you are the Almighty God, the one of all generations, the one who was and is to come. Lord, I just pray that as we open your word today, that your message would be loud and clear, Father, but my words would be forgotten. Hide me behind your cross. I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay, so let's open to Genesis 2:14, and we'll begin reading there. Sorry, 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field was grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Phison. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there where there is gold. And the gold that, of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, we'll stop there for this morning. As we open Genesis and we look at 2:4, well, actually, let's just go back and read 2:4 again, just to get it in context. Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This account is history. God is declaring it to be history. He's not saying it's allegory and that there's some deeper meaning that we should search for. He's not saying that it's metaphor and that, you know, we should be off thinking about something else that's sort of like this. He's saying it is history. God created the heavens and the earth. End of story. History. God did it. What's interesting in this verse is it actually said, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Lord God, that is very specific and very interesting. You see, in the first chapter, we were talking about Elohim, God. Excuse me. And now, it's a compound name. And it's literally Yahweh, Elohim. Yahweh is the God of covenant. He's the loving God, the interpersonal voice or image of God that we see. So what they've done is he's tied the loving God, the personal God, with the one who is powerful and almighty and creative. But you see, this is one God. This is our God. It's not two different people or two different gods, if you will. One God, two different views, two different ways of looking at him, two different ways of understanding who he is. Elohim is almighty, as we saw in the first chapter. He's the one that created the universe. And Yahweh, of course, is the covenantal God. The name is reinforcing the fact that God not only created it, but he loves us. God not only made all things in his power and his might, but God knows each one of us individually. This is the God that we serve. He has that in his full capability. He knows how many hairs are on your head, or not, as well as he knows what holds the stars and makes them move. This is our God. As we look at this, it becomes particularly interesting because this construct of Lord God only shows up in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis. In the beginning of Genesis, we see God Almighty in the chapters 2 and 3 dealing with man and the interpersonal relationship of man. We see Lord God Almighty. And then later on, we see the covenantal God, Yahweh, going forward. And of course, that goes all the way up until New Testament. We see Christ and the new covenant. That's our covenantal God. You see, God knew at the very beginning what was going to happen. And he had already planned ahead for his son to come and die for us, for our sin, because we chose to sin. Let's move on. Genesis 2, 5, and 6, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The author here is actually describing what the earth looked like before man was on it. You think about the order of creation. God created the heaven and the earth. He separated the waters. He separated the water from the land. And oh, by the way, then he added the grain to the ground. And then he made man. So this is a brief description. But it's more important than that. You see, this is a verse that's looking forward to the fall of man. It's obvious, by the way, in this verse that a mist came up from the ground here to water everything. I find that to be particularly interesting, knowing, and you all know that I'm somewhat interested in growing plants and whatnot, but could you imagine warm ground that's now being watered from the bottom with a mist that's coming up through it? How that would germinate and cause plants to grow? That would probably be a pretty amazing thing. The reason that I said this looks forward to the fall is not obvious in English. The Hebrew text has got a little bit more fullness here. As you go and read the words for these plant and herbs, if you will, the vegetation is different here than it was in the Genesis 1:1 account. This is actually looking forward to the types of plants that have to be cultivated by the sweat of your brow. So you see, there's a forward-looking view before we even get to the fall account. The plant of the field, if you will, is referring to human cultivation of grain. Think about wheat or any other grain plant. One or two pieces of it by itself isn't going to feed much. You've got to work hard to plant a lot to supply yourself with enough to eat. The herb of the field is the more interesting one to me because in various places in the Bible, it gets used for various things. But the one that's most interesting probably is it gets translated very often as shrub. And it shows up in Genesis 21:15. Hagar placed her child under a shrub to keep the sun off of him. So we see that image. We see grain, and we see these shrubs, these scrubby plants that obviously yield something. It says, no man to till the ground. Man was created to serve. Like that or not, we all serve something or someone every single day. For some people, it's some higher cause, like God. We devote our lives to God. The other end of the scale is there's a whole lot of people, unfortunately, that devote themselves to serving themselves. So God put us here to till the ground, to do things, to be a caretaker of the perfect garden. Could you imagine being the caretaker of the perfect garden? When originally I read that, I was thinking, well, you know, it's rows of crops, and you're out there taking care of the crops. And then I realized that when you think about some of the majestic gardens that people have created in the world, full of not only vegetables, but full of fruit and full of various kinds of flowers and walkways and running water. And that's the picture that comes to mind. I don't think it was a slave camp. I think it was a beautiful place to exist that God made deliberately for man. And he said, here, my prized possession, I'm putting you here in this beautiful garden to tend it and to keep it. But beyond that, think about the garden. There's no thorns, there's no thistles, there's no bad weeds, and there's no bugs to bite you. What a place to garden. Nothing dangerous, nothing harmful, all beautiful, all made by God specifically for us. As we look forward to that, man not only was made to serve and to work, but after the fall, that came from, I'm in this beautiful place, and I'm doing this work for the Lord, that has got to be pleasurable, to man's thrown out of the garden, and now he's got to earn his keep by the sweat of his brow. What a contrast that is. The verse goes on, it says, he has not caused it to rain on the earth. That again is a very interesting statement because the way it is written sort of looks forward to the Noah. The rain on the earth at the time of Noah was a judgment. He basically wiped everybody out except Noah's family. That's amazing when you think about that whole image. Man was so wicked, God got rid of him, wiped him out. They're not worth it anymore. Kill them. What a flood. So at this point, there's been no rain. It's all being watered by the mist that's coming up from the earth. Verse 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here's the main event of creation. His ultimate creation. I said this before. Ultimate, because we are made to have a relationship with God. We're not like an animal or like a piece of grain or like a piece of grass. God speaks directly to us. He's willing to infill us with his spirit when we accept him as Lord. This is a very, very special thing. It's only for man. Now, we're going to see more detail, by the way, about how God made us. You see, when we looked at the first chapter, it said God created man. He used that special creation word, bara, that's only the creation that God can do. It's only used for him. Now we're going to see this detail that God is forming man from the dust of the ground. It's the same word that's used when it's talked about a skilled craftsman. Somebody that's carving wood or a potter that's making a shape. That's the word that's getting used in the Bible. You see, God not only used his creative power, but he formed us personally in his image. There's an interesting wordplay, by the way, in the Hebrew that doesn't come out in the English. And that is, when you look at the man, if you will, in the Hebrew, it's ha-adam. Ha, it means the, and adam, Adam. Okay? But when you look at the earth, the dust, it's ha-adamah. Adam with an A-H on the end of it, if you will. It's equivalent to saying, for you space fans and science fiction fans, the earthling is made from earth. So that's effectively, the equivalent of what's being said. We were made from the dust of the ground that God formed. And from dust you came, and from dust you will return. unless the Lord comes back first. And praise the Lord, I hope he does. That verse goes on and it says, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is referring to that animating thing that God does to bring things alive. It's the same word that was used for the animals, by the way. Exactly the same word. The striking difference here is that for the animals, God did this kind of group creation thing. He created the birds and he created the fish. But here, he's individually creating man. It's a single act, creating person. It's no longer a group act. The other thing that's striking about that is because God breathed that life into us. It doesn't say that of the other animals. It doesn't say that God breathed into the kangaroo and it became alive. God simply commanded and they became alive. He personally breathed life into people. There's something special about that. You can see that God is the God of relationships. He loves us. We are his creation. His workmanship, but also his workers. When we get to this point in the scripture, chapter 2, verse 8, we'll see that the description's changing now. It's going to, literally change what it is that he's talking about. He's going to start talking more about the environment. We're going to see the place that God put man. We've already seen a little glimpse of how the earth is going to change when man sins. The good news is that God already had a plan in mind for his Savior, as I mentioned before. When you read, let me dwell on that for a moment. The Savior comes and saves those who accept him. We are given eternal life with him. We will be glorified. We will be perfected. We will be made sinless again. In the case of the earth, God also has a plan for the earth. He's going to recreate it. You see, right now, the earth and everything in the universe suffers under our sin. God is going to fix that. Revelation 21:5 says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God is going to recreate everything. Why? For us to have a perfect place to live with him. We will have that garden back. And I suspect version 2 is going to be even more glorious than the first. That's just the gospel according to George. Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. We don't know the exact location of Eden, which is a very interesting thing to me. There's a pretty good description, as we're going to read here, about where it was, but it still isn't clear. Something has changed in the geometry. So we see the land of Eden, and in the eastward part of it is where God planted the garden. I hope you knew that all of Eden was not the garden. The garden was on the eastward part. So it was a special garden placed there specifically for man. Interestingly enough, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but if you read ancient texts from various pagan sources, you will find that many of them have the same account, or a very, very similar account of how the world came into being. As you read down through them, there's some of them actually have a name for it. They call it the land of Dillam. So if you ever hear that expression, That's what it's referring to. It's a pagan account of the Garden of Eden and what took place there. The point is that the account's real. It's real history. And it doesn't matter what background you came from, the history's there. The thing that's interesting in this verse, too, is it said, and God planted the garden eastward in Eden. Eastward is very interesting in Genesis. And you say, well, that's just a direction. Well, eventually we're going to see that Adam and Eve get expelled from the garden eastward. We're going to see that Cain, who slew his brother Abel, went eastward to start a city. We're going to see that the Tower of Babel was eastward of the Garden of Eden. It seems like every time in Genesis, at least the beginning of it, when it says eastward, something bad's about to happen. So here we see the fall, the city because of a murder, and the Tower of Babel. Three great examples. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This beautiful garden was planted directly by God himself. It says that there. God deliberately planted a garden for us. It was specifically arranged. And he had the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of that garden. It also says that he made every tree grow. You see, God is not only involved in the creation of things, he's involved in sustaining things. That includes every piece of grass or whatever that's growing out here, every insect, every animal, and us. We are responsible to him. It's his blessing that we're alive. God is very specific, by the way, about the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was not prohibited. I hope you realize that. No place does it say, you shall not eat of the tree of life. It does say that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll see that in the new earth, when God remakes the world, the tree of life will be there again. It'll be in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22:2 says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore its 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were there for the healing of the nations. You see, the tree of life will be in our future again. It will be part of the new city. Every tree of the in the garden, by the way, was beautiful. Provided fruit for man to live. They provided both sustenance and pleasure. I don't know about you, but I love to see a beautifully formed tree, especially one that's covered in blossoms and fruit. It's an amazing thing to see when you step back and think about it. So, as we get to the story of the fall of man, that thing, that event, the fact that it's pleasant and good for food will come back up again. You see, they were not supposed to eat of the forbidden fruit. And the description that's used of the tree in Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree is desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Guys, don't always follow your wife. Amen. Do what's right. Yeah, especially when you're responsible. The only differentiating feature here that we see is the description is exactly the same right up to the end, where it talks about making one wise. You see, God provided everything that man needed. He said, that's the one thing that you don't touch. Man did not trust his generosity and his direction. They decided independently to do what it is they wanted to do, in spite of what God said. You see, the woman took the fruit from the tree because she thinks it will help her to get wisdom. The exact quote from the scripture says, a tree to be desired to make one wise. It's the knowledge of good and evil. And that's probably referring to the wisdom which is not centered on being from God. It's from other sources. So you see, these people were pure. They were innocent. Eating such a tree would enable them to know things that they weren't intended to know. Things that they weren't intended to handle. Such an attempt, Genesis tells us, leads to death. As you read these verses, interestingly, Proverbs 3:18 speaks of wisdom based on the Lord. You see, the tree of life is equated to wisdom. The tree of the wisdom of good and evil is related to death. So the two trees are exactly opposite in what they provide. You eat from the tree of life, you get the wisdom of God. You eat from the tree of good and evil, your eyes are open to the evil. Two different fruits. The best argument about the tree and what the deal was is that it provides a personal, intimate knowledge of evil. Human beings are not gods. We are not equipped to have the knowledge of all evil. If we do, we're tempted by it and we're tainted by it. When we're tainted, we're stained literally. We are stained by sin. That is why we need to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb of Jesus. Because we need to remove that filth that's upon us. We cannot remain pure if we're laying in a pigsty. And you know what? The longer we are in the pigsty, the more we're going to accumulate. And unfortunately, people that are in that position become so filthy that they completely disregard God. He either no longer exists to them, or they just disregard anything that he says because they're more interested in their sin than they are in the Savior. There are many, many heinous things that come out of that sin. The primary one is that disregard for God. We need to be like Moses talked about the Israelites in Deuteronomy 1:39. He described them as innocent children who do not, quote, know good and evil. That needs to be us. If that TV's on or that cell phone's on, streaming all this garbage, turn it off. You don't need to know the trash that's in the world. You certainly don't want to wallow in it. I had a neighbor that had a pig farm. That's all he raised, high-density pig farming. And let me tell you that there was no way you could walk in that barnyard and come out clean. As Christians, that's what we think we can do. Well, I'll just see what that's about. That's an interesting title. Let me read a little bit of that. You know what? We just walked into the pigsty. We're not coming out clean. So we need to be like the children of God, not knowing good and evil. We need to have that innocence. We need to stay out of the pigsty, folks. Moving on, Genesis 2, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pison. It was the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, so if you're keeping track, there's only two rivers on there that we actually know what they are. The Tigris and the Euphrates. We can track the lineage of the name Tigris back to one of these. And of course, the Euphrates hasn't changed name. So that's very easy to understand. The other two, though, are incredibly difficult because they don't appear. If you go look at a map of that region where the Tigris and the Euphrates are, you won't find those other two rivers. That set is split into four riverheads, and there's only two of them showing. This is what I was alluding to earlier about it's almost impossible to figure out where Eden was because we don't know what exactly that geography looked like. And so you have to ask the question, what on earth happened to the geography to change it in such a massive way that it would change rivers? Well, there was this thing called Noah's flood. And when Noah's flood flooded the entire earth, who knows what happened to the topology? And certainly when the waters receded, I would imagine it was rather large global change. And that could well account for what was going on here. I don't think it's important to know exactly where Eden was. We can't go back, folks. We have to look ahead. We have to look ahead to the new heaven and the new earth that God is creating for us. What a glorious place that will be. As we reflect on these verses this morning, including the personal care that God made in creating and forming man, combined with all that he has provided for us, it's impossible not to be in total awe of who he is. Stop and reflect for a moment on what he has done for us before we were even born. By the way, he knew us before we were born. He knew we were going to be here. He put us specifically here for a purpose. I said earlier that every one of us have a job. We are to serve the Lord. This is your place of serving, wherever he puts you. We see in the beginning of Genesis the very first vision of God as he's starting to describe himself to us. We see the fact that he loves us, that he provides for us daily. But also, you realize that the coming of his Son and us accepting him as our Savior, we become his children. We're adopted into his family. So when we're on that new earth with Jesus as the center of all things, we will be his children eternally. He loves his children. He loves you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. But it's impossible if we have not been washed clean from our sin. That washing only comes from Jesus. Only from accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's no other way. He atoned for our sins. We have to accept him. we want that cleansing, if we want to be his child, if we want to be with him eternally. The Lord God is your creator of all things, but he's also the covenantal God who is calling us to him. I pray this morning that if you do not know him, or if you have any uncertainty in your mind, that you will respond today and accept him as your Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you do for us. I thank you for this assembly that we can come and learn more about you, but more importantly, to draw closer to you. Father, I just pray that as we go out into the field this week, that you make us faithful ambassadors. You provide opportunities for us to witness. You give us the courage and the strength to say what needs to be said. Lord, help us to be a reflection of Jesus, loving each and every person that we see. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.